is a very modern notion, a very modern idea that says that all that we can see is all that there is. Or anything that we can see, anything that we can observe, that is reality. And that's it. This modern notion causes people to look at the world around them and just kind of shrug their shoulders and say, well, this is it. When I die, I'll just become part of the earth. It's like Lion King. You know, the lions, they die and they become grass and they get, according to Mufasa as he speaks to Simba, we get eaten by the antelope, he says, because that's all he is. Just stuff. And even though it's coming from the mouth of Mufasa, well, in the incredible voice of James Earl Jones, and it's in a cartoon, we must not think that there's not a worldview there, because there's a worldview there. A serious one. One that says that all that we see is all there is. I started reading a book recently talking about the philosophy behind The Lord of the Rings, the philosophy of J.R.R. Tolkien. And I'm a big fan of Tolkien. I love reading his books. Or I should say I love The Lord of the Rings. I haven't read anything beyond that. I'm The Hobbit. But the guy who's writing about it says that The Lord of the Rings was, I forget the exact distinction it was given, but it was voted as the most loved book of the century. And so all of the sort of literary scholars and philosophers who pay attention to such things as, you know, what people are reading and what's popular, they scoffed at this. You know, they wanted to point to all these other highbrow novels and poetry that had all been written, and they couldn't believe that something that could be called a fantasy, that it would be the most popular, it would be the most loved book that was read. Well, this guy who's writing about this, he says, it's because those people are trapped in that world that says this is all there is. And so to step into the world of J.R.R. Tolkien, where, you know, you read it, and you know that there's no such thing as elves and dwarfs and the other creatures you find there, yet there's something about it that's so real, that feels so real. And what this guy says is, it's because Tolkien taps into the moreness of the world. The fact that we live each day and we know there's something more than what we see in front of us. There's a deeper reality to the world than just the things that I can touch. There's even more to me as a person. There's something deep in me that loves, is drawn to heroes and drawn to beauty and goodness and truth. And all of those things are kind of pointless if just skin is all there is and wood is all there is. No design, no meaning. Beauty, truth, goodness, those things are pointless if this is all there is. Well, you know, it's interesting. I think, as we saw last week, we were looking at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. We looked at the kind of the first half of it. Today we're looking at sort of the second half of it. And Nicodemus, I think you could safely say that he had lost a sense of the moreness of life. He had kind of boiled his life down to a few measurable things. You know, he's a Pharisee. He's a ruler among the Jews. He's probably done a really good job keeping the law his whole life. And to him, he's good. What else could I need? So when Jesus says to him, you must be born again, he can only think in what he can see and feel. And so he goes, what? Can old man go back into his mother's womb and be born? He's so stuck in this world. He's short-sighted. He can't see beyond. He can't see, in his case, the depth of his problem. He thinks his first birth, his birth into Judaism, and his birth into religion, he thinks that that will be enough for him to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, if anyone would enter the kingdom of God, he must be born again. New. Nicodemus had put God in a box. And it happened to be a Nicodemus-shaped box. I think we're very tempted to do that as well. It's very easy to see our life in sort of my own John-shaped box. And so I can measure up my own deeds, my own actions, and go, yeah, I'm doing a pretty good job at everything. Because I'm keeping it inside my box. But then when I step into the world of the Bible and I find that there's a God who is vast and holy and far greater and existing in a glory that I can't fully grasp, I see my deeds, my actions in light of His holiness. Well, that's when I step into reality. And that my own good deeds are not enough, my own bad deeds are enough, so that there's a separation between me and God. And that's what Jesus is trying to do here with Nicodemus. And that's, as he moves into this last half of this conversation that John records for us, John wants his readers, these are first century Jews and proselytes to Judaism. Many of them have already embraced Christ, but some of them haven't. And John wants them to hear, look, you're not as good as you think you are. And actually, you're worse than you realize you are. But what he also wants them to know is that God's love meets you right there. So let's look at this conversation, the last half of this conversation with Nicodemus. It's in John chapter 3, if you haven't turned there already. I'm going to start reading in let me start in verse 12. We covered verse 12 last week, but let's start there. Jesus speaking says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. So here we find Jesus addressing Nicodemus' deepest problems. He wants him to see that he is not as good as he thinks he is. It's far worse. But that God's love is such that he has met him. God has sent Christ on a mission. And that's what this text is about, is Christ's mission. So here's the question that we're going to ask. we're going to ask, how can we grow in our trust? How can we grow in our trust in what Christ has carried out in His mission? How can we trust Christ more is basically what we're asking. Because that's what Nicodemus needs. He needs to trust in the one sitting in front of him, and it's what Jesus invites him to. How does our trust in Christ grow? First way. We must remember that Christ's mission is to give eternal life now. Christ's mission, why He came, to give eternal life now. His was not a mission impossible. If we had stepped out to do it, it would have been mission impossible. But for Christ, He received His assignment, He received His mission, and He steps out into this world, and He accomplishes it. In this passage, you'll notice the word gave in verse 16. God gave His only Son. This is where I'm getting this idea of mission. And in verse 17 is where we get sent. God did not send. He sent Him to do this. So this is about the mission of Christ, why He came. Christ, fully God, fully man, the one who we read about back in chapter 1, the one who was in the beginning. He was the Word, He was with God, He was God, He's always been God. And yet, verse 14 of chapter 1, the Word became flesh. So the question that arises from that is, why? Why did He become flesh? Why did the eternal Word of God take on flesh? And so Jesus is telling us here. His mission is to give eternal life now. So let's talk about what makes it possible. What makes this mission possible according to Jesus? Well, first, it will come through His sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice. As Jesus tells Nicodemus that he doesn't understand, if he doesn't understand this earthly thing, that was last week, this earthly thing, that he needs to be born again, earthly in the sense of elementary. If he doesn't understand that, then how will he understand deeper things, heavenly realities? And so then he says in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He says, Jesus says, I am this Son of Man. I am the one who has come from the very council room of heaven. I've come to bring heavenly wisdom, heavenly instruction that Nicodemus is not receiving. Descended from heaven, the Son of Man. We've talked about this before, but you may remember that this title, Son of Man, this is really Jesus' preferred self-designation. It almost always comes from His own lips whenever you read it in the Gospels. And He's doing this because of all the misunderstandings that existed about Messiah. Why He would come, who Messiah would be, what He would be like. And so Jesus, instead of simply calling Himself the Christ, calling Himself the Messiah throughout His ministry, He picks this term, Son of Man, as the way to characterize Himself. But even this, you'll recall, is from a prophecy in Daniel, where Daniel has this vision. We won't look at it, but it's in Daniel 7. You can read it later this afternoon. Daniel has this vision of one who, like a Son of Man, comes to the very throne of God and receives honor and glory. And it says he receives a dominion. This honorable, worthy, praiseworthy Son of Man is the one sitting in front of Nicodemus. And so he says he has come on mission. And then he reminds Nicodemus of this kind of obscure story from Israel's history. But he uses it to describe what he has come to do. So look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Let's turn and look at that. Over in Numbers 21, back over in the Old Testament. Hold your spot there in John 3. Numbers 21. I think I wrote down the wrong passage. I did. I'm not seeing. My memory is failing me. Okay. Well, I'll have to describe it to you then. Sorry. Turn back to John 3 then. It comes as a string of events that have repeatedly occurred between Moses and the people where they keep grumbling. It seems like that was like their middle name was grumblers. And so they, once again, we're complaining. They're saying to Moses, why'd you bring us out here? Life was so much better back in Egypt. And God, who does, he doesn't take this grumbling lightly. God sees it as a complete absence of trust. And what he does is he sends these serpents, a plague of serpents among the people, vipers. And God, in his righteous judgment, he kills thousands of these people. He judges them through these vipers that bite them, they're poisoned, and they die. And then what happens is the people cry out, they beg God for mercy, they go to Moses, they say, you know, help us. And so God tells Moses to craft a bronze serpent, this huge model statue of a serpent. And he says, everyone who looks at the serpent, they're bitten, they will live. And so sure enough, you can just imagine if you were there, the terror that's going on among the people, and Moses makes this and tells the people, this is what God has said. God said, this is God's word, believe it, and do what God has said, and you'll be healed. And it happens. Miraculously, people are saved from the poison that had otherwise entered their body and would kill them. It says, look and live. Look at the snake and you will live. And Jesus says, in the same way, as Moses lifted up that serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just as people heard the word of God and were to look to what God had provided to save them, he says, that's me. I am the one that has been sent. I am the one that God has provided. If people will look to me, they will live. But we find out as we study through John's gospel that for Jesus to be lifted up, it isn't one of being exalted. It isn't one of being put on the shoulders of people and brought into the city of Jerusalem as a victorious king. His lifting up is to be nailed to a cross. Shamed and lifted up high and crucified, executed. But praise God that the word lifted up includes more than just that lifting up, because it also means his being lifted up in resurrection. And it also means his being lifted up to be exalted to the right hand of God. So even in just that simple word, lifted up, is the whole wonder of the gospel, that Christ will be lifted up to die and also lifted up from death in victory and lifted up, exalted to the right hand of God, the Son of Man. This is why he has come. And so he says, verse 15, that whoever believes in him, whoever looks at him, will live. Whoever believes in the Son of Man may have eternal life. So Christ's sacrifice is what will make eternal life possible. But it's not just his sacrifice. Because there's a bigness, a moreness to that sacrifice. And it's the second thing that makes the mission possible. It's the Father's love. Because we don't just have the cross. We don't just have it described and then just left there for us. We have the reason behind it. We have the instruction behind it. We have, in fact, right here in this very passage, what might be the most well-known for sure, but maybe even the best summary of the gospel. The Father's love, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave. See, there's that word gave again. That He sent the Son on mission. Take on flesh and live a sinless life in constant obedience to the Father, growing every day in His obedience to the law, never failing, depending on the Holy Spirit at every moment, living a sinless life. This is the one that the Father has given, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. And that word perish is the same, the verb there, the noun version of it, is connected with hell. Destruction. The one who believes shall not receive the hell that he deserves or she deserves, but instead will have eternal life. Everyone who believes in the Son. This is the Father's great love. You notice it says He loved the world. This would have been shocking to Jewish ears. They knew of God's love. The verse we read earlier in the service from Zephaniah 3, the promise of love. Well, they heard that in the context of God's love for Israel, God's love for the Jews. But to hear that God loves the world, it's what shocked them. What? No, God loves the world. And here's the thing. I think the easy way to read world here is to think world in its bigness, its vastness. But really, world is consistently throughout John's gospel, world has to do with the badness of the world, the sinfulness of the world. And so, yes, it is God, His love is big enough to love all, every single human being, to love them, His image bearers. But His love is even more incredible that He loves them in their sin. So God loves the world in its badness. Enough to send His Son. He didn't just give a trinket. He didn't just give even an angel. He gave His only Son. What love. There's this little song that we have taught our boys to sing around Christmas time that captures both who Jesus is and the relationship between the Father and the Son. And it goes like this. Who was there when time began? And who came to earth to live as man? Whose cradle was a cattle stall? Who is the greatest gift of all? His name is Jesus. God's little boy. His baby son. And then it says to the child, Jesus once was little too. Why did He come? Be with me. And you. God gave His greatest gift. He gave His own Son. And what this means for us, if we believe, is eternal life that starts now. The moment you believe, you inherit eternal life. You take it into your possession the moment you believe. But if you already believe, you're reading this, you're going, okay, yeah, I believe that. Yes, I rejoice. But the invitation to you is to keep on believing and to grow. To grow in your trust in the Savior. So, a couple of things to think about in light of that. The first thing, your best deeds, your best works still leave you cold before a holy God. So I was saying earlier about I can see my world in my John-shaped box and I look great. But before a holy God, my best deeds, Isaiah calls them filthy rags. I could obey every day for 1,000 years and it would still leave me cold before a holy God. It would still not be enough. So you've got to view your good deeds that way. You've got to view your righteousness as never enough. Otherwise, you'll be drawn into smug self-righteousness. Constant looking down your nose. It's so easy to do that when you go, especially into public places, you just look around and watch how people are doing things, talking to each other, talking to their kids, interacting with the person at the cash register. It's so easy to sit there and go, man, I am better than that person. But all my righteous deeds are enough to earn me hell. That is the clear message of the Bible. But the flip side of that, I'm to view my deeds as not enough, but I'm also gloriously to view Christ as enough. God gave His Son, so Christ is enough. Not only is it foolish to sit there and dwell on my righteous deeds, my smug self-righteousness. It's foolish, but I'm forgetting that Christ has been given. Christ has paid the penalty due to my sin. Christ took hell on Himself so I wouldn't have to. And you wouldn't have to if you believe in Him. And not only that, but your worst deeds, if you believe in Christ, your worst actions. You at your worst moment, you can't be disqualified from His forgiveness. God's love is big enough. God loved the world in its sinfulness. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we cleaned ourselves up and then came to Him, then Christ died. While we were still sinners. So at your worst moments, this morning, this afternoon, Thursday, at your worst moments, you are not beyond God's love. You are not beyond His forgiveness. Rejoice in that. Never beyond His forgiveness. And just as a quick word to us as a church, I think we need to grow in just as God loves the sinful world, we as a church need to grow in our love for the sinful world around us, our messy neighbors and friends and co-workers. Love that takes action. I mean, God didn't keep His love close to His chest. He didn't just hold, I love, have a big God-sized feeling of love. But He acted. He sent His Son. We as a church need to grow in our active love for the nations, that they would know this kind of love. And I think that as we think about these things, we will grow in experiencing the blessings of eternal life right now. When we remember that it has begun the moment that we've believed. Well, there's a second thing that I want us to think about. We will grow in our trust, grow in our confidence, move beyond our little, small way of looking at the world. When we remember that Christ's mission enables us to walk in the light now. To walk in the light. To live life in the bright, shining goodness of God's grace. Think about this. The moment that you first believe, two things, one that doesn't happen and one that can't happen. The one thing that doesn't happen the moment you believe is you're not, poof, snatched up into heaven right that moment. The moment you believe, you don't immediately die and go to heaven, normally. Many of you have been believing for decades. You're still here. So that's one reality. The moment you believe, you don't just poof, die and go to heaven. Related to that, though, the moment you believe, what must not happen is that nothing happens. Nothing changes about you. You go on in the status quo. If that's what happens to someone who says they believe, they don't change anything, they don't care about their sin, they don't care about the way they're living their life, the Bible repeatedly tells us that that person probably doesn't believe at all. So, because of that, because life continues after you believe, some maybe just for a few years for some people, maybe for decades, because of that, the Bible, and John especially, talks about living in the darkness versus living in the light. And in the rest of Jesus' teaching here to Nicodemus, he talks about that distinction. Clearly, darkness is regularly associated with evil and that which, I mean, think about it. In the dark, you can hide. This is why when I was a kid in my neighborhood, we didn't play hide-and-go-seek at 4 in the afternoon. We wanted to play at 9:30 at night. Because you could hide. Best hiding spots. In the daylight, you know, you might be, everybody can see you. But at nighttime, that one little tree that's tucked away in a corner of my neighbor's house, perfect. You can hide in the darkness. You can't hide in the light. So what we find in this last little bit of Jesus' teaching to Nicodemus is that those who trust, those who believe in the Son, believe that He was sent from heaven, the Son of Man, the glorious Son of Man, sent to live and be lifted up for them. Everyone who believes lives in the light and flees the darkness. So why is this talk of obedience and of living in the light, walking in light? Why is this so important? Well, the first reason is because a lack of trust in Christ equals a love of darkness, a love of evil. Look at verses 18 and 19. Whoever believes in Him, the Son, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Do you notice how works and belief are so connected? Do you see how believing, trusting in the Son of Man, it's not this separate category from obedience? They're connected in the sense that the works demonstrate the belief. And so, verse 18, whoever believes is not condemned. The one who believes that the Son of Man was given for him or her, no condemnation, but forgiveness. Standing before, in God's courtroom, as it were, standing before the holy judge, not condemned, because of Christ, the Son of Man. But Jesus says that the one who does not believe, he doesn't go straight to disobedience. He says the one who does not believe, verse 18, is condemned already. Everyone you know, think about this, everyone you know who does not trust in Christ stands condemned right now. Sobering. Everyone that you interact with socially, one of your family, when you work with, who does not believe that Jesus is this glorious and wondrous Son of God who was sent, the greatest gift, everyone who doesn't believe in this Jesus stands condemned right now, awaiting an eternity of hell. Not of life, but of hell. Because, why? Because he's done so many bad things. Well, look at verse 18. Because he has not believed. Unbelief sends people to hell. Unbelief leads to condemnation. Certainly, this is a strong push and reminder to us to put the gospel clearly in front of people. And if they don't believe, it breaks our hearts, but we've done what we can. Looking constantly, praying, looking for, working for opportunities to put the gospel in front of people. Because right now they stand condemned. And they love the darkness. That's what verse 19 says. They love the darkness. This is our society as it sort of becomes looser, morally speaking. The darkness becomes funny to people. That which we as people who love the gospel and love God's commandments and love God's word because we love Him, we see these things, we know they're darkness, and yet people are loving these things by making light of it, and it's funny. Oh, adultery is funny. Let's make some jokes about it. It's a sad reality of the world around us. That's a love of the darkness. But the flip side of that, another thing that happens with the lack of trust in the Savior, is a hatred of light. It's not just a love for things that are dark and evil that God disapproves of, but it's also a hatred of all that's good. Look at verse 20. Everyone who does wicked things or worthless things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. See, it's easy to hide in the dark. But in the light, you can see better. So to not trust in this Son of Man, this Savior, is to hate the light. And then finally, a lack of trust leads to what I call a loss of reality. A loss of that which is really real. That which is true truth. See, God has made His universe in such a way, He designed it at the outset, that obedience to Him, love for His ways, love for what He requires, when we do that, it's sort of like getting into a boat that's going with the current of a river, going with the stream of the universe. Obedience to God, love for God, reverence for God, is just enjoying the ride, going with the flow of the universe. But have you ever tried to go upstream? Where I grew up is about an hour from where they held the Olympics. The Atlanta Olympics was only 2 hours from where I grew up. And about an hour from where I live is where they did the water events, the Ocoee River. And there are some rapids on that river that if you got in those rapids without any kind of life preserve or anything, you're a goner. They're so fast and so fierce, you could never swim against them. But disobedience to God is like trying to swim against those rapids. It's going against God's design for the universe. So not to trust God, not to walk in the light is you've lost touch with reality. God's reality. But if you do trust and you do obey, look at verse 21. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Does what is true. Does what lines up with the way God designed the universe. That is to live in the light. to walk in the light now. But did you notice that key phrase? No one who walks in the light, no one who lives in accordance with God's design for the universe can ever claim that they did it in their own strength. Because verse 21, they want their works to be clearly seen that His works have been carried out in God, through God's enabling, through God's empower. So just some application here. Remember that when you trust in Christ, it will have an effect. You grow in your obedience to God. And then recognize, as we just saw, that our works are then carried out in God. God enables us to obey. God spurs us on, as it were. But remember, that doesn't make us robots. That doesn't mean that we should sit around saying, God, I'm waiting for you to make me obey you. And I think we do that sometimes. We talk about our sin and we say, well, I just really need God to do something there. Yes, you do. But the Bible is also clear that you've got to do something. You've got to take action. You've got to take necessary steps to remove temptation from your life. But incredibly, what will happen when we do that, as we grow in obedience to God, is we'll kind of look back down the road and we'll see, oh, well, God was empowering me all along. So don't sit around and wait for God to make you obey. But also notice here, there's a motivation to obedience to God. The motivation is a love for the light. Those who obey walk in the light. They love the light. You are grateful when your sin is brought to light. You receive correction or rebuke from a friend with gratitude because you love the light. You don't want to love the darkness. So again, let's have room in our relationships with each other for rebuke. And if you're on the receiving end of it, desire to love the light, because then you will love the rebuke. You'll be grateful for it. Even if it's off by a little bit or even a lot, because sometimes that happens. You get rebuked and, man, it's 95% wrong. But there's always that little 5%. If you love the light, then you'll love that 5% because you want to walk in the light. You want to demonstrate your trust in the Savior. So let's grow in our love for the light, love for goodness and truth. And I think that includes then loving the fellowship of those who love the light. Let's grow deeper in our relationships with each other as a church. Let's look for opportunities to be hospitable, to have one another over into each other's homes, to get together for lunch and coffee, to just be together. Take advantage. You know, this is the one time a week where we're all together. It'll be easy. It'll be fun to talk about the Patriots' amazing victory yesterday. Okay, that's all we need to say. It was amazing. Okay, so let's move on and let's go deep with each other, because everyone who is here believing in Christ loves the light. Let's enjoy that unique fellowship. And let's talk about the Patriots game later. Take advantage of these moments. Come early on Sunday mornings. Come early and take advantage of that time. Stay as late as you can. And love the fellowship of those who love the light. None of us is as good as we think we are, but God's love meets us. Meets us right where we are. And so that eternal life begins the moment you believe, and walking in the light begins the moment you believe. And then you can walk around singing what we're about to sing in just a moment, that I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle's wings, crowns my life with loving kindness, and to be with Him will be paradise forever. So let's pray, and then let's sing that song together. Lord Jesus, we praise You for Your incredible self-giving sacrifice. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your incredible gift of your Son. Spirit of God, we praise you for bringing that reality into our lives. Father, Son, Spirit, one God, three persons working these incredible things into our lives. We thank you and we glory, we delight in this work that you've done. Amen. Well, let's stand together.